John chapter 8, I want to read the first 11 verses of the passage before us, and then we're going to introduce it with a little textual notes. You will look in your Bible, some of you might have parentheses around this, and mine has a note, the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. It's found in some manuscripts at Luke, after the end of Luke 21, where Jesus last week is there going to Mount Olivet at night and coming in and teaching in the temple in the daytime. Some have it at the end of John chapter 21, verse 24. And so there's some question as whether it fits in here. It kind of breaks up the flow, as we'll see, the end of the last chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then I am the light of the world in verse 12. But just understand that God has said he would preserve his word, and just because there's a little difference in some of the manuscripts, no doctrine is affected by it. And quite frankly, you ladies, you just, in Luke chapter 7 on Wednesday night, studied the woman that comes into the Pharisee's house, and much of the same truth there is here, or vice versa. So it's not like if this wasn't in the original or whatnot that we've lost anything. It certainly fits in the spirit of Christ, and I think we can learn a lot from it. So understand that, and this is important because people come along and say, well, things were taken out of the Bible or things were added to it, and they'll go on and on. But the Bible has more manuscript evidence for something of its error than any other book in history. I've read where they say if we have 80% of the writings of the Greek and Roman historians of the time, we believe we have accurately what they have. Well, we have 98 to 99% agreement on all the manuscripts of what we have in our Bible. And yet people come on and say, well, we're not so sure. But they'll accept the historians, right? So we can put confidence that God has preserved his word as he promised to do so. It's settled forever in heaven, Psalm 118 says. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we can take confidence in that. And let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses and study it together. It says, they went each to his own house. That's actually the end of chapter 7, verse 53. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, it's kind of like kids in the store, right, wanting candy. Come on, please, please, please. These leaders are basically, come on, Jesus, answer our question. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, may we realize what no condemnation means. We sang that in the hymn, no condemnation now. And oftentimes, Lord, we find ourselves feeling condemned. But Lord, there may be in our midst those who need to feel condemned, who have never trusted Christ as Savior and believe that everything's okay spiritually, that someday they'll make it to heaven on their own works. May they come to realize that that is a foolish choice. Lord, those of us that are believers, may we rejoice as with this woman, as we stand condemned with her, that we also stand forgiven in Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. First of all, we want to look at the accusation, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is here teaching, and if you look in the Gospels, this happens more than once. He was teaching one time, and a guy, you can almost see him, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, I can't remember exactly, but he's jumping up and down as we're in the background, waving his hand, you know, like a kid in the classroom that really has an urgent question, or maybe they really just need to go to the bathroom. And he's saying, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And here he is teaching spiritual great truth, and so he has to pivot and say basically he teaches on covetousness then, because obviously that man, all he could think about was money. And here he is teaching, no doubt, spiritual truth, important things. The people are coming. They're sitting there and listening. And these guys come traipsing in, dragging this gal, probably throwing her on the ground in front of Jesus, or just, you know, making a spectacle of her. And the thing is, she is guilty. We don't see anywhere her saying, no, 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 they've got this all wrong. She was caught in the act, it says. Now that seems kind of awkward, doesn't it? We won't go there any further, but you wonder if that was actually true or they just knew her reputation. Some believe that this might have been a gal who was betrothed but not married yet. Betrothal in the Bible was more than just engagement. It was considered married, just not together yet, and had to be broken by divorce. And so maybe she was cheating on her future husband, having already been given to him. But whatever the case, these religious leaders are looking at her as this terrible sinner. But the Bible declares all of us guilty, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says that all are condemned under the law. And verse 23 concludes with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you read there in Romans 3 and other passages, the main purpose of the law was not to get us to heaven, because it can't. The main purpose of the law was given, what? To show us we're sinners. To show us we need a Savior. To give us God's holy standard and make it clear we can't meet it. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about adultery, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery. Jesus goes past just the act and goes to the thoughts of the heart and says, there are such things as sinful thoughts, not just sinful actions. Those sinful thoughts lead to the sinful action, but the sin has already started. And when we begin to look at all the details of the law and understand it's not just what we do, but what we think and how we speak. And also, as James says, if you know to do something and don't do it, it is what? Sin. There's good things I should do that I don't. And the Bible declares that sin too. So as we look at all this together, unless you're living on a separate planet, it's hard to say, I'm not a sinner, that I haven't sinned. The Bible builds the whole case for that. Here are the people of Israel, the special nation set apart by God to be his people, given the law, given the prophets, given the priesthood, given the tabernacle, the temple, everything to worship God. And what do? You read the book of Judges. It's one sad cycle after another of rejecting God and going into sin and idolatry. And we're no better than them. And so these men would just say, here's the sinner, whereas the Bible says, here's the sinners, and look in the mirror too. But the sad thing is, the religious authorities only see others as in this category. Over and over again, Jesus deals with this. Remember when he was invited to meal with Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew 9. He's just left all, forsaken it to follow Jesus. And he invites all his buddies to have a meal with Jesus so that they can meet the special Savior he's met. And what do the religious authorities say? There he is eating with publicans and sinners. How despicable. And it's easy for us to categorize sin and sin. Here's sin, what everybody else does, and here's sin, what I do. And it's not so bad. We call things white lies, as if white lies are worse than black lies. They're lies. They're untruths. We're good at doing the same thing. We see the Pharisees in the Bible and those were terrible people. I mean, they looked on their long religious noses at everybody else. But who is it in our life that we look at and think is worse off than us? Boy, those sinners, those people. The accusation is for all of us. All are guilty before God. But then notice the sentence, verse 5, they say, well, the law says she should be stoned, executed death. What does the Bible tell us? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What do we earn because we're sinners? We earn not only physical death. In the garden, Adam and Eve were told, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall die. They didn't eat of whatever the fruit was. James thinks it was broccoli, right? Put whatever fruits you don't like in there, I guess. But they were still alive physically, but they died spiritually, because when God came to have fellowship with them, what happened? They were hiding. They knew. Their conscience told them, our relationship with God is broken. But not only is there physical death, there's spiritual death. And Galatians 3:10 says, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. It does. It means you can do 99.9%, kind of like ivory soap, pure. But if you're 0.1% sinner, you're toast. You can't get to heaven. And so death is a sentence for all of us because we're sinners. James chapter 1 says that desire, when it basically hatches, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's done, brings forth death. Sin looks real attractive. Satan paints it up to make it look really good. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. All right? If we thought we were destroying ourselves and ruining our lives, we wouldn't be doing it. People don't purposefully hurt themselves. You know, I guess there's a few masochists out there, but generally speaking, we want what's good for ourselves. We want what we think is going to advance our lives, help us out, be good. And so we pursue sin often, thinking in somehow it's going to satisfy some desire in our lives, only to find it destroys us and ruins our relationship with God. But what's interesting, have you asked yourself a question here? Who is missing? The guy. Very good. You ladies should be right away. Wait a minute, this isn't right. It takes two to tango, right? Yeah, we get that. And there's only one here. And if they got caught in the act, as they say, the guy was there. That's what helps us to see verse 6. This they said to test him. It was all about, and toward the end of his ministry, Matthew is going to go through, and in chapter 22, 23, somewhere in there, here come all the religious groups with their question that they sat in their rooms and thought up to make sure they could trip up Jesus. They're getting upset that people are following him. They're getting upset that he's showing them to be sinners, and they're out to do anything they can to stop him. And so they say, here we got a case. Let's go find this woman we know is probably going to be cheating. She usually does. We'll go grab her, bring her before Jesus, and put him in a difficult situation, because if he says, go ahead and stone her, well, the Romans have to give us privilege to do that. And you're basically saying we can ignore Rome. But if you say, don't stone her, then you're taking Rome's side and you're ignoring God's law. How could you do that and be the Messiah? We're sure we got him trapped. And according to the law, by the way, both were to die. So if they really wanted justice, why didn't they bring the man? Right? You see a lot of that in America today. People that say they want justice. Do they really want justice? Do they really want what God's word says is justice? No, they want things their way. So we have the accusation. All are guilty. We have the sentence. Death for sin. But then notice the missed opportunity here. This is what really stands out to me. They put her before Jesus. They're rubbing their hands and probably smiling and saying, oh, we got him finally. And Jesus makes an astounding statement. He first is writing in the sand, and there's some people try to get. We don't know what Jesus wrote before or after, okay? And quite frankly, he probably was just doing it to let him know, you know, I'm done. Especially the second time, I've said what I said, deal with it. The first time, you know, guys, back off a little, quit bugging me so much. So as they continued asking, verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. There's a couple reasons he said that. Number one, obviously to bring conviction. Number two, that's what the law said. The law, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, it said the people who witnessed the crime, or the people who are the ones that are you know, on the prosecution stand and saying they're the guilty one, they were the ones that had to first throw the stone. Now think about that for a minute. And if everybody's piling stones on, you're just part of the crowd. It's not a big deal. If you're the first one to throw the stone, that's pretty serious, isn't it? That adds some real solemnity to this. In other words, you're not going to go in and just falsely accuse people, because you're going to be the one whose blood is on your hands if you lied, if you were a false witness. And so Jesus is, number one, saying, okay, you guys say you call her in the act, then you're the ones who got to throw the first stone. And then he adds a little caveat to it, doesn't he? If you're without sin, fire away. And even these very self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees and scribes stop and take a big gulp, don't they? There was only one person there that could legally, according to what Jesus then said, throw the stone. That was Jesus himself, which obviously he does not do and actually forgives her. But notice, they walk away so they have some sort of conviction, but they never repent. Here's your opportunity. Here is the Messiah. Here's the Savior. Here's the one who will forgive your sin. And instead of saying, yeah, we're guilty as much as she is, our crime may be different, our sin may be different, but sin is sin before God. It doesn't mean that some sins may have more serious consequences. If I become angry with you, it can lead to murder, but certainly murder is more serious because you're dead. Whereas if I'm just angry with you, that's not good. It's a broken relationship, but that can be fixed. If I shoot and kill you, unless Jesus chooses to rise you from the dead, it's over. So I understand some sin has more serious consequences, but the idea is sin is breaking God's law, whether it be big in our eyes or little. We have basically rebelled against our Creator. And here they are, showing that they know they are sinners too, but they walk away unrepentant. And isn't that sad? But there's many people that do that. There are many people who come to realize, yes, I'm a sinner. I have violated God's word. I've done wrong. But they choose their sin over God. What a poor choice. But then there are even some. I met a man, it's very rare, but I met a man once just across the street from the church I pastored in Idaho. I was out visiting one day, knocked on his door, invited him to church. He invited me in. We talked for a little while, and he says, I'm too bad to be saved. You don't hear that too often, but I said to him, sir, Paul was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. But they're all believers that have been forgiven. That doesn't, you know, make their crime, you know, no big deal. But it just shows that God can forgive any sin. The only thing he doesn't forgive is unbelief at death. A hardened heart of sin, of unbelief. But there are some out there that way. And there are many out there that just decide, I want to continue in my sin, and then they're in a position where either they're going to go mentally insane, or they have to try to change the word of God, or say God doesn't exist, or he didn't mean what he said in this book, so I can go on and live my life merrily and be okay. We don't know what went through their minds, but how sad that here they had the same opportunity the woman had. They brought her here to embarrass her, but you know what? God uses that to bring her to himself. And here they are, the ones that brought her there, who needed the same forgiveness she did, but they walk away unrepentant, unforgiven. And what a sad place to be in. Then we finally find in here the no condemnation, the being set free. What did we read in Romans 8:1? Therefore there is now what? A little condemnation? Some condemnation? Every once in a while condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? There is no condemnation. Because what does Jesus say to her? Where are the people who are accusing you? Well, they're all sinners, so they walked away. By their walking away, they admitted it. And what's interesting, Jesus was teaching a crowd here, so we assumed the crowd was there too, and yet they're all gone. Nobody left but Jesus and the woman. He says, no one's condemned you. The only one that could condemn her says, I'm not going to condemn you either. What does John 3:17 tell us? Jesus came not in the world the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now when he returns, there will be judgment. Remember Matthew 24:25, there's the sheep and the goats. He comes and what? He sets the sheep, his people on one side, he sets the goats, the unbelievers on the other side. And there will be condemnation then for the unrepentant. But he came the first time to die on the cross to offer salvation to all who will turn from their sin and trust him. And John 1:17 says, what? The law came through Moses. God gave the law, the condemnation thing, the thing that tells us all we're sinners. But what? Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And Psalm 85 and verse 10 pictures this so beautifully. It really pictures the cross. Because sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how can God let sinners go free? I mean, a just judge doesn't just take a murder and say, you know, do a little community service and you're good to go. Be a better person. Don't kill anybody else, please. We'll let you out. Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Where does that happen? The cross. Romans 3 describes it very clearly. It says God can be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Why is he just as a judge? Because sin has been punished. A payment has been paid, but it's been in his Son that has done it for us as our substitute. And then he can also declare us righteous in Jesus. We sing the hymn, it's in the hymn book, His Robes for Mine. It pictures 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took my sin, I get his righteousness when I put a trust in him and turn from my sin. And so she's set free. But notice, Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? And so you're set free to go live as you please and just keep coming back and confessing when you feel bad. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That's a command, but I think that's also actually a prophecy. Because with salvation comes the power to now not be controlled by sin. She's not going to be perfect till she gets to heaven. Neither is any of us. If you think you're perfect, think again. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And when John writes we there, he's talking about himself. He's talking of believers. But the picture is we shouldn't want to sin. And we realize we don't have to sin. We don't have to choose that way anymore. And so he's really prophesying, now that I've forgiven you, you have the power to not go in that lifestyle anymore. We see a lot of people who've chosen very wicked lifestyles, haven't we? And the neat thing is, even though the world now says we can't have conversion therapy, God still converts sinners, doesn't he? The word of God is not bound, no matter what laws say. Paul sat in prison writing Timothy and 2 Timothy 2, and he said, you know what? Even though basically I'm sitting in prison, the word of God is not bound. When the word of God comes into the heart of the repentant sinner and forgiveness of Christ comes, the life changes. It's got to. I mean, you can't have the Spirit of God in you and be the same old person. It's just not going to happen. And so he's telling her, but he's also prophesying how her life will now be. And she will not be held bound by her sin, but by Christ. Romans 6, 1 and 2 reminds us of this truth. Bible states there, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea being, and Paul kind of trying to help us say, there were some who will sit back and say, well, if God's grace is really shown by sin, the more I sin, the more God can show grace, right? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Paul says, no. He says, by no means, literally a double negative in the original language. We don't do it in English, but they do it in Greek. And they basically say, no way, okay? How can we who died to sin still live in it, okay? Jesus did not just forgive us of the penalty of sin so that we don't go to hell, but he's forgiven us and given us power over that sin so that it won't control us anymore. So that we're a living billboard that this is a person you want to follow. He changes lives. But I'd end with one other reminder too. You know, we go back to the accusation thing. And Revelation 12:10 tells us about another accuser. He's called the devil, the slanderer, the accuser of our brethren day and night. Remember what he did back in the book of Job, chapter 1. Here's Job living for God. And what does Satan do? He goes before God and says, God, the only reason Job serves you is because you put a hedge around him. You protect him. Look at him. He's very wealthy. He's got a nice family. He's got a bunch of servants. I mean, he's got the life. Take that away from him and he'll abandon you, God. And I say, God allowed that to happen to Job in the book for all of us. So that every time Satan comes and says, your people only serve you for this, God can say, we already played that game with Job and you lost, Satan. My people follow me because they love me. I've forgiven them. And Satan is great at accusing. And we need to understand that, yes, the Spirit of God can be grieved in us and he wants us to deal with sin. But once we've repented, Satan's desire is now to keep us living in that past sin and in the discouragement and the defeat so that we won't serve God. If he can't get us to not repent of sin, he'll get us to spend the rest of our lives repenting for sin that he's already forgiven. The accuser of our brethren. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've turned from your sin, you're not condemned anymore. Yes, as a believer, we need to deal with sin as we do it, repent of it, have God's forgiveness, move on. What did Paul write? Press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I don't look back anymore. I learned from the past, but I don't live in the past. And so we need to understand that we don't let the past control our lives. No condemnation now in Jesus Christ. But if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you do stand condemned. And in the judgment, that's how it will end for you, as condemned. And so I would encourage you today, like this woman, maybe when she was first brought there, she had no intention of dealing with sin. But you know what? She didn't have any choice, did she? And that's what God wants to do with us in our lives. If we haven't trusted Christ, he wants to bring us to a place where we face our sin and we deal with it the way he says we are, and that is in repentance and faith. And then we can live a life of joy, of that no condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It reminds us, all of us stand with that woman. Maybe not the same sin, but just as guilty, just as condemned, just as much under the death sentence, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Separation from God for eternity. Lord, if anyone here has yet to put their trust in Christ, may this day they find that place of being under condemnation no more, having the forgiveness of sin through Christ. For us as believers, Lord, you've forgiven us and saved us so that we'll go and not sin, so that we will be free from the power of sin, that we might serve you and glorify you. And help us, Lord, not to dwell on past sin, but instead live in the joy of forgiveness, live in the joy of no condemnation, totally undeserved, but of your grace. And may we proclaim to a world around us looking for political solutions, looking for a Messiah in mankind, that the Messiah has already come and will give them peace and righteousness if they'll turn to him. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.